Good morning. How are you? Are you ready for Christmas? Sort of, yes, I hear them. We still have some cookies to bake. I am the kind of person that just loves Christmas. I always have. And even so much so that we celebrated our 12-year wedding anniversary last week because I just wanted to get married around Christmas. We celebrated our 2-year-old daughter's birthday 2 weeks ago. There's just lots of fun things that happen this time of year and have lots of great memories even from childhood. That might be why I love Christmas so much. We did really fun things when I was a kid around Christmas. Some of the usual traditions, but we in our family, the Mandeville family, had kind of a unusual tradition, and that was to write and perform a play every year for our neighbors and our family and our friends, and we'd do it the week before Christmas, but it was a long, involved process. My father would start writing the play in the summer, and he took it very seriously, and he was very creative, but, you know, had to make sure that it was just right. So he would write for several months. And then in the fall, we would start rehearsing, learning our lines. We started this when I was 2. And my brother was 5. And part of it is that I do have a creative family, and they wanted to come up with interesting ways to gift others. But part of it also is that my brother, Jay, has a severe physical disability. And my family has always looked for creative ways to incorporate everyone's abilities in our family. And for him, doing plays was a wonderful way for him to shine. And so it sort of became a quintessential Mandeville experience to participate in this play that our friends would come to. And there were different stories every year. My dad would come up with something new. But they always somehow incorporated, either in subtle or sometimes very obvious ways, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, of the gift of Christ come. And it was a pretty cool way to share that with our neighbors and our family and friends. So I brought a couple of pictures. Would you like to see them? All right, so here is a picture of not our first, but our second play. I was a little older, probably 4 or 5 at this time. So I'm down there in the corner, and my father is above me with the cotton ball mustache. Okay, that's my dad, the author, and then my brother is there, reflected in the mirror. This play happened to be called The Messenger in the Mirror. So he was the messenger in the mirror. But that's his wheelchair, all decorated with tinsel and everything. So you can't really see the wheelchair, but that's it. And then my mom is in pigtails, and her brother was our narrator that year. So that's my uncle and his son there. So that was 1 year. I have another picture from a following year where it was just the 4 of us this time. But you can maybe get a little better view of Jay. But this was another, I don't remember all the details of this play, but this was one. It really started to get elaborate, though, as we got older. These were already elaborate enough, I think, because my mother made Christmas ornaments and cookies that matched the theme every year. But we really went over the top. Yeah, we really went over the top when we got a little bit older, and my father decided to write a play for our church. It incorporated people in our church. So I have a picture of this one. And not only did it now include the whole church, but it was performed over 4 weeks. So each week, each Sunday, was a different installment of the play. And you know that it was serious because there is a fog machine involved here, right? So the fact that, you know, even in our photos, there's fog. You knew we had taken it a step up. But it was really a delightful way to share our gifts, our unique gifts and talents, and to even be able to share a gospel message of Jesus Christ in that kind of way. So fun tradition has, I think, really made me love the season. But I have to say, my husband John and I, we have not carried on this tradition. We've kept things a little more simple. Now we have our 5-year-old, our 2-year-old, and we do things like bake cookies and decorate the Christmas tree. But one of our favorite traditions in our family is reading books. We love to read. And so starting even right after Thanksgiving, we pull out all of our favorite Christmas books and we start reading them with our kids. And before bed, a couple of weeks ago, Logan, our 5-year-old, Logan and I were reading How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Okay? Any of you familiar with that one? It's a cute little story, Dr. Seuss. And at the end of it, it was right before bed, and after we had read it, Logan said, "I love how the Grinch turns good in the end, Mommy." I thought, oh, yay, we get to have a deep conversation here. So I said, "Yes, and why is it, do you think, that the Grinch turns good?" And there was kind of a long pause, and I realized I'd probably gone a little deeper than he was expecting. And after this long pause, he said, "Jesus?" Which if you know this story, Jesus is not in the story. So it was a cue to me that he was saying the right answer, right? Jesus is always the right answer. So when in doubt, you know, when you're five, when in doubt, if you're trying to think of the great moral lessons, Jesus. So I said, well, in one sense, yes, that's what it's about, but it's a little more complicated. So let me explain it just a little bit to you and think about how Jesus might be there. I said, the Grinch realizes that true joy doesn't come from all the presents and the food, but there's a deeper joy that is ours because of Christmas. And before I could then go on to explain that deeper joy, he said, oh, well, I hope the Grinch doesn't get that idea with me, because if anyone takes my presents, my Christmas is ruined. And, you know, thank you, Logan. I love his honesty, right? Five-year-olds always tell you what's on most people's minds. It's just, it comes out of the five-year-old mouth. But this is the kind of stuff that we've been talking about together here during our Advent season at Westwood. Those things that Logan and I were trying to think about. We've, during this series, over the last 4 weeks, we've been thinking about how Christmas is so much more than the busyness and the pure consumerism that the broader culture tries to suggest. And we've been able to think about the generosity of God. And we've thought about what it looks like to make him a priority in our lives. And so as we conclude the series today and get ready to celebrate Christmas in the day ahead, and even after that, we're going to be thinking together this morning about what is truly valuable. And the teachings of Jesus tend to take our assumptions and our unexamined ways of living and turn everything upside down and inside out. That's kind of how he does it. And so we're going to take a look this morning at what Jesus teaches about values and priorities. And to do that, we're going to look at a passage in Matthew, Matthew 6, 19 to 20. And this is part of a broader teaching, this section of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a time where Jesus provides an extended time of teaching on what really matters in life. And he often is turning things upside down from what people are expecting. That's just this section, certainly, of Scripture. And he reorients his followers to live in ways that reflect the heart of God through these teachings. So let's take a look together at what he says in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's an often quoted passage, and it seems to be pretty straightforward. And I've heard it many times before, and in several contexts, I've heard it explained something like this: the things of this world will wither away, so set your heart on heaven, because that is what will last forever. And I've also heard it kind of taken in a slightly different direction. One time I was told, "Don't spend your money on your earthly house, but give it to God and you'll be investing in your heavenly mansion and you can live in that mansion for eternity. So why don't you put your money in that mansion instead?" Well, part of me was tracking with those explanations that I had heard before. It made sense that the things that I might be tempted to treasure will waste away. I got that. But there was also a part of me, and I'm a little, maybe I should share this, a little skeptical or cynical, naturally. So there was a part of me that was uncomfortable with some of those definitions. And I wrestled with this a little bit because it sounded like I was supposed to focus on getting even better things, right? I was supposed to start setting myself on more riches or bigger mansions in heaven. And that just seemed like some kind of delayed self-interest. It was still selfishness, though. The way I was understanding it. It was about attaining wealth still, just more strategic wealth, right? I'm investing in God's 401k now instead of the one that will fall away. So for a long time, I wrestled with this and I was uncomfortable. And I started to think there must be more to the good news of Jesus Christ than simply strategic selfishness, I hope. Don't you hope? And I think, knowing the heart of God, knowing the character of Jesus Christ, there is. So I must not be understanding this passage the way it was intended. So I want to share a few things with you today that have helped me, I think, grasp what Jesus was trying to communicate here and throughout Scripture. And I hope it will be encouraging to you as well as we're thinking about what really is important in life. So when I think about treasure, because that's a key word here, treasure, it's used several times. When I think about treasure, one of the first images that comes to my mind is that pirate's treasure chest, right? It's sort of the heaping piles, put away on the side arbitrarily and guarded. But treasure doesn't just, it's not just used as a noun, it's also used as a verb. And when we use it as a verb, it describes that which we cherish or value. And I think having that piece of that word in mind will help us understand what Jesus is trying to talk about here. I think Jesus is speaking about treasure as the accumulation of what we deem valuable. So the use of the word treasure here is to identify what I find most important. What is it that I give my energy to seeking? What do I long for? We do a lot of accumulating in our culture, and if you have if you've ever moved, you may have had that experience where you sort of stand back and take stock and you think, what am I doing with all of this stuff? Time to get rid of things, right? You start giving it away and thinking, I don't really need this. I want to offer this to someone else, or it's time to just throw that. But then there are those treasures that you come across, those family photos, the collection of meaningful gifts that were given to you from your kids, right? I have these preschool like hats that Logan made, and I'll never wear them, but I treasure them. They're beautiful, you know, just lovely things. Or it might be some hobby that you love. The treasure is the thing that captures our heart. And that's exactly, I think, where Jesus leads next. He makes a connection between our treasure and our heart. He says that the heart is at the core of our true inner person and our volitional source of our deeds. Volitional source meaning that which causes me to act. My heart is that which draws me to act, and it reflects who I truly am. So he's talking about who we really are in our inner selves, in our inner mental life, and the part of us that makes decisions about our actions. And he makes this connection to say that there's a relationship between what I value and what's really going on in my inner self. And it causes me to stop and ask this question, what can I learn about my heart when I think about what I treasure? I can learn a lot. And I'd like to think that I'm always making deliberate, conscious decisions about my priorities. But I think Jesus captures the idea that sometimes my priorities and my values are actually the result of unexamined conformity to culture, or to my own fears that I'm not always even aware of. Am I consumed with fear of insecurity so that I work hard to store up as much reserve as possible so that I can handle anything? Or am I consumed with fears of rejection and so I start to work hard to impress others by accumulating more stuff that I think will prove my personal worth or goodness to others? My point here is that it can be that my priorities become a means of protecting myself. But whether it is about self-protection or conformity to culture, whatever these earthly priorities are, Jesus tells us that all of those things that we might be tempted to accumulate are ultimately empty, that moth and rust will eventually consume them. And so all of that, I think I have understood, I've experienced that in my life, and it's straightforward for me. The challenge for me with this passage is the next piece, because he instructs us to then store up our treasures in heaven. And that's where my confusion always set in. What are the treasures of heaven? Well, it's been helpful for me to understand that that concept, treasures of heaven, can also be understood, translated as treasures of God or treasures of the kingdom. And I understand what he is trying to say. I think he's capturing this meaning that to treasure the kingdom is to pursue the values of God even while here on earth. So treasures of heaven aren't about bigger mansions up in the clouds, this delayed self-interest of mine, but rather to treasure the kingdom of God is about allowing my heart to be changed, to be more like Jesus Christ. It's about realigning my values with the values of God, and it's the change that takes place as God helps me see what is really real, what really matters, and what's truly worth my energy, time and money, all of those things. Now, for most of us, that process is long and it's difficult of being reoriented, and it turns everything upside down and inside out from what our culture is telling us is really valuable. But Jesus says it's what is most real and most true. But that process, even though knowing it's long and it's difficult, I think one of the first steps is knowing the heart of God. If I'm going to realign my heart to be in line with who God is, I have to know God. So to align myself with the treasures of the kingdom, I must understand what God values. And even though it's the process, I think, is led by the Holy Spirit, keeping the truth of what God values, what God cares about in front of me, helps me know that I'm on the right path and that I am, in fact, following the Spirit. So what are the values of God? That kind of becomes the big question then. What are the values of God? What do you think? I'm a teacher. I just finished teaching 5 classes at Bethel this semester, so I'm pausing, waiting for you to raise your hand, but you don't have to do that. It's just sort of natural. I can't help it. What do you think God values? Right? I won't make you raise your hands, but I do want to just push you to think about that for a minute. What does God value? Whatever comes to mind, just let it come. What does God care about? Now, we could probably all list different things. And if I really did ask you to raise your hands, we might hear different things. We might hear about people, life situations, events in the world right now. Whatever it might be, we might hear a variety of things. But my guess is we could sum all of it up in a simple way as Jesus does in Mark 12. Okay, so I'm going to read a passage of Jesus responding to the question of what's most important. And you tell me if the thing that you were thinking of connects with this. So Jesus is asked by a Pharisee, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, what's the most important thing that we should be focusing on? And here's how Jesus responds in Mark 12. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So did any of the things that you think about connect with this? Right? Jesus tells us the most important thing is to love. In fact, he places the love of God and the love of others as equal here. Together, they constitute the greatest value that we ought to pursue. They together are the one answer that he gives to what is the most important thing, to love God and love others. They go hand in hand. To express my love to God, I care for my neighbor. And to genuinely love my neighbor, I do it as an act of worship to God. So nothing is more important, really important, than loving God and loving others. So what is it that God most values? It's us. It's his people. It's his beloved daughters and sons. And that means he loves you. And he loves the people sitting next to you. And he loves your neighbors. And he loves your family, even the ones that are difficult to love. He loves the people that no one else loves. He loves the vulnerable. He loves the forgotten ones in nursing homes, in prisons. He loves the widows. He loves the poor. He loves anyone who is experiencing overwhelming life situations of any kind. He loves us all. John 3:16 tells us that he so loves us that he sent his one and only son, that whoever will believe in him will have eternal life. God treasures his relationship with you. And God's generosity is abundant because it overflows even when we don't deserve it, and it brings life. In fact, that's the meaning of generosity. I'm a word person. Have you figured that out yet? I like words. And generosity, that word generous, comes from the same root as the word generate. And you know what generate means, right? To bring something into being. If you generate something, whatever kind of an idea or a thing, you're generating, you're bringing it into being. And generous comes from the same Latin root, which is genus, which means to birth or to give life. How cool to think of generosity in that way. That God has generously and abundantly given to us, opening up new life for us individually and for the whole world. And when we're generous with others, it can be the birth of new hope. It can be the birth of new life emotionally, or sometimes even physically, as when we give food or shelter to someone. There's a newness, new possibilities emerge because of generosity. It generates things. And so God has been generous to us, even though we don't deserve it. And as we become more like him, he changes our heart to care for others, and we value bringing life and hope to the rest of the world. And every time we generously love others, we have this chance to birth hope in someone, even when it seems like our actions are really small or insignificant. It's amazing what God can do in those small things. So I've told you one little story of Logan and the Grinch, but Logan, actually, he's a very extraordinarily generous little guy and often will move John and I with his acts of kindness towards others. So a couple of days ago, we were at the mall, and there was a lot going on. I mean, isn't it like overstimulation of every kind, right? So there's a lot going on, but somehow Logan focused in on these two little brothers that he saw. One of them had a toy and the other one didn't. And before I knew really what was happening, Logan said, "Mommy, I'm going to give my toy to that other little boy." I didn't even know what was happening, right? Off he goes. And it was similar to the week before I had seen him do this. I was visiting his kindergarten class. I was volunteering with kindergartners. That's fun. It's different than my college classrooms. And it was really fun. And one of the most touching moments is when they had handed out juice boxes to everyone, except there was one little girl that didn't get one. And Logan wanted to give his juice box to this little girl. And he had done something similar to this at the end of soccer, too. They'd handed out cupcakes. Everybody got one except one. I don't know what it is. Why is it the one? So one didn't get. And before we knew, John and I knew what was going on, Logan was determined to give his cupcake to his little friend that didn't have one. That's a big deal for a five-year-old. He likes cupcakes a lot. And that was a big deal. And when we asked him, after each of these experiences, you know, "Logan, why did you want to do that?" He said something similar to this each time. He said, "I felt badly because I imagined how they felt." Logan's generosity was rooted in his ability to step into the shoes of another person and to be sensitive to their experience and the desire to share new hope, even in small little ways. So what might it look like for you and I to be attentive to the people that God places in our lives and to joyfully share when they have a need? Just as with Logan, I think a critical piece is to allow our hearts to be softened towards others. But that takes a shift in our priorities, and we have to be willing to have our eyes open to the world around us, and we have to be willing to generously care. And as I said, this can be a long process. Certainly in my life it is. To become a generous person. Because as C.S. Lewis says, it's not just about doing deeds. There's a difference between this process of becoming aligned with God's priorities. That it's not just about doing a good deed from time to time. It's about becoming a new kind of person through the power of the Holy Spirit. But becoming the kind of person that God wants us to be is still connected to our actions. So there's a difference between doing some particular generous or loving action and becoming a generous or loving person. So here's how C.S. Lewis describes it in Mere Christianity. He gives us this analogy, so try and get this picture in your head. Someone who is not a good tennis player may now and then make a good shot. What you mean when you say a good player is a person whose eye and muscles and nerves have been so trained by making innumerable good shots that they can now be relied on. They have a certain tone or quality which is there even when they're not playing, just as a mathematician's mind has a certain habit and outlook which is there even when he is not doing mathematics. In the same way, a person who perseveres in doing generous action gets in the end a certain quality of character. It's a long process, and there's an element of training involved in being a follower of Christ. And in fact, disciple means to teach, and the word discipline refers to training or instruction. But as we let God reshape our priorities through these promptings of the Holy Spirit, I think it actually becomes our joy to realize that we can offer our whole selves to God. Not only do we change in our actions, but we change in what we treasure and what brings us joy. And I want us to listen to what Paul says in Romans 12 that's very similar to what we just heard Jesus saying on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Romans 12 says. Paul instructs, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think this is Paul echoing Jesus' words not to be consumed by empty treasures of the world. He's saying, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but rather allow our minds to be renewed toward seeking the kingdom and allowing the Spirit to reorient our values. And then, I love this passage because then Paul goes on to say, how do we do that? Right? Because it seems like such a big thing. How do I offer myself? Well, here's what Paul says then following this. In Romans 12:6-8, he says, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. In other words, whatever talent, whatever gift, whatever ability you and I have, this serves as one of our offerings, our daily offerings of love to God. So we offer our hearts and our gifts of love to God and others. And then Paul goes on to explain how this love is demonstrated in our everyday lives. How do we take those practices and actually live them out? And here are the values of God that he shares with us. He says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. These are the values of God. These are the things that will not be eaten up by moths or rust. These are the things that have eternal value and have the ability to bring new life and new hope into a broken world. And so I'm going to ask you to think for a moment. Again, you don't have to raise your hands, but to think for a moment, what is it that you value? I try to ask myself this regularly too, to see if I'm on track with who I want to be. What do I value? And to do that, to identify it, I try to think about how I spend my time and my money and my energy, especially my mental energy. What do I think about? All of those things will point to what we actually think is important. And whatever it might be, I'd also ask you to think about, why do you think it's important? And is that exactly where you want to be? Or is there a process still of being realigned? Because that's where I find myself often. And God is gracious and he helps us realign. And then also to think about what will be the end result of setting our hearts on whatever particular treasure we have. And although I've suggested that the treasure of the kingdom, I don't think is about getting some material wealth in the next life, some bigger mansion. It's not some kind of delayed self-interest. I do still think that God promises a reward to those that give their lives to him. So what is that reward? Well, very similar to what C.S. Lewis was describing, I think. Lincoln Hurst, a biblical scholar, says, if you sit a child down to practice a piano, for, say, an hour or so a day, and you tell that child, if you learn this new song, I'll give you a bicycle. That's a fine reward. It's a good motivator, right? It might work, but it's what he describes as an arbitrary reward. Arbitrary because it's disconnected from the discipline itself. You're practicing the piano, and then you're going to get a bicycle. So it's, again, it can be a motivator, but it's not intrinsic to the experience itself. A proper reward, instead, is to say to someone, to say to myself or to someone, if you play this piano, if you practice an hour every day, one day you will be able to play Mozart with ease. I like to sit up here and watch Pastor Mark play. Any of you ever watch? I mean, it just flows, right? And you may have something, whether it's a talent, maybe you're a marathon runner, something that has taken effort, but it starts to just flow. And not only flow, it brings joy as we do it. And I think this is the kind of reward that the Bible teaches us is ours as we seek God. It's a proper kind of reward that begins to flow out of us as we learn to live in Christ in new ways. And it's not that the actions themselves make us good, right? I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me. It's not by doing the actions that we become good, but rather it's that those actions help me become habituated to it, and it changes my character. I don't on my own want to love my enemy. I don't want to do it. But as I choose day to day to make those small decisions to follow the prompting of the Spirit, it changes my character. It becomes more natural for me to respond in love to even my enemy. And as my character changes, the things that I treasure and the joy that I find in that change as well. So here's my point. The joys of the kingdom are the result of becoming more like Christ. It's a proper reward, not an arbitrary reward that we find. The joys of the kingdom are the result of becoming more like Christ. As my priorities begin to align with the values of God, my character starts to reflect the ability to love others as Christ loves us, and the world around me changes. And that is the treasure of the kingdom. And so I want to end by telling you a story of one of our Christmas plays. I've shown you a few pictures, but I want to show you now a little bit from our very first play that we ever did. This one was called The Story of Terrible Tommy and His Teddy Bear. So my dad was playing Terrible Tommy, and this was an adaptation, a Mandeville adaptation of a children's story. So my dad didn't write this one, but he changed it a little bit. And Terrible Tommy was a naughty boy, and he was not on Santa's list. So he was not receiving presents for many years. And Terrible Teddy, who I'm clutching there, because that's about all I could do at age two, was hold the bear. Terrible Teddy was a naughty little teddy bear, too, because he would always jump out of Santa's little pack. And every year he was, you know, avoiding things. So he was a naughty little teddy bear. Well, Santa decided one year to give Terrible Teddy to Terrible Tommy. These two naughty little ones would find each other. Well, Terrible Tommy had actually been longing for a little teddy bear that he could love. And when this teddy bear showed up, he was amazed. He couldn't believe that he actually was given a teddy bear. And so Terrible Tommy, as the story goes, grabbed on to Terrible Teddy and gave him a huge hug. And Terrible Teddy loved it so much that he hugged Tommy right back. And Tommy loved being hugged, so he hugged Teddy right back. And on it goes. And the story read this way, that right then and there, in that hug, all the terrible went straight out of him. And in our play, the narrator concluded our play by saying this, that one little present seems to have worked wonders in the lives of Terrible Tommy and Terrible Teddy. What a gift to be set free from all that terribleness. And that's the generosity of God. Jesus Christ came to set us free because he loves us. And his greatest gift is to make us sons and daughters, to bring us into a loving relationship with him. Even though we don't deserve it, he has loved us and it changes us. And in the days ahead, we might be exchanging a lot of gifts in our homes. But you and I know that what people most desire is to be loved. Our greatest gift to give is when we enter into relationships with others and generously give of our time and our love. And even small acts of generosity might open up new life to whoever receives it. And those are the priorities that really matter. In a few moments, I'm going to pray. And after that, we're going to receive our offering as an expression of the many gifts that we seek to give back to God. And our practice during this series has been to bring our gifts to God by placing them in Christmas bags that are located at the ends of the aisles. And I'd ask you just to pass those to the center when the time comes, and would invite those in the center aisles to bring them forward and place them on the boxes up here near the trees. And the ushers will assist those of you in the back. And to know that this offering is a representation today of the many gifts that we long to give back to God out of our gratefulness for the ways that he has loved us. So let's pray together. Emmanuel, God with us, we thank you for coming to earth to bring us new life. Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts day by day to help us be more like you. Our greatest reward is you, and we long for you. We long for your truth and your healing to be known in our lives and in our troubled world. God, may you give us eyes to see where there are needs around us. And may you soften our hearts that we might desire you and find our greatest joy in serving others. And as we share all of our gifts with you now and in the days ahead, Lord, may you be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.